Matthew chapter 9, verses 1 through 8. As I read this, I remind you that this is the word of our God, and I charge you to listen accordingly. So he got into a boat, crossed over, and came to his own city. Then, behold, they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, be of good cheer, your sins are forgiven you." And at once some of the scribes said within themselves, "This man blasphemes." But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Arise and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins." Then he said to the paralytic, "Arise, take up your bed, and go to your house." And he arose and departed to his house. Now when the multitude saw it, they marveled and glorified God, who had given such power to men. The reading of the word of God, and we pray that he would bless it to our hearts. Amen. Before he got married, my father was known for his wild tactics. Nothing too wild, but he liked doing things that were at least got a rise out of people. Maybe some of you are like that. You like to do something just to kind of get a rise out of people. And one of the things he did was, I hope he's okay with this story, I didn't check, but one of the things that he did was he put on military boots. And he went to a golf course, and he wore them, and he played golf. He was awful at golf, and he used to hit it right on the fairway, but not the right fairway, the other fairway. And so he had fun doing this, and he did it in his military boots. He didn't cause too much trouble, but that's not good golf etiquette. And back then, as well as today to some extent, but back then only the upper class elites were the ones who were playing golf. And back then, although there wasn't a set rule against wearing military boots, there was a certain amount of etiquette that you just didn't do that. And as he told the story to us, he looked at the people, he said he looked at the people around them, and they had this look on their face. They didn't say anything. These were good, decent suburbanites. They didn't say anything. But they had this look on their faces that said, "You can't do that. There are laws in the universe, and that's one of them. You simply cannot do that. You can't wear military boots on the golf course. You can't hit the ball and have it go to the other fairway and then just laugh about it. This is a serious business. You simply can't do that." I would imagine that the scribes described here in Matthew 9, 1 through 8, had a very similar reaction to Jesus when he forgave the sins of his paralytic. Although I would argue that it would be much more heightened because of what Jesus does. Jesus here forgives the sins of the paralytic. And to any scribe of that day, anyone who was well versed in Scripture, there would be an immediate thought to their mind. "You can't do that. You don't have that authority. You simply can't do that." So what's going on here? What does this say about Jesus? And the fact that he can do that, how does that teach us about who he is and consequently how we are to live before him? That is our purpose this morning, to try to understand the significance of Jesus' forgiving the sins of the paralytic. In doing so, we are going to not only inform our minds, but I hope to also make your hands able to better serve him as we learn from this passage. Let's go through it again as a narrative, stopping, hitting the pause button as a story is another way of saying that. Hitting the pause button when we come to a main scene change. And there will be five different scene changes, and I will go through them as we get there. For now, we stop at the first scene change, and that is verse 1. So he got into a boat, crossed over, and came to his own city. Again, as before, as we saw last week, Matthew only says he, that is Jesus here. He's talking about he. But we assume that the disciples are there with him. They were always with him, and it wouldn't be right for us to think that the disciples were in the boat with him, which is clearly explicit, but that somehow they jumped ship and that Jesus was by himself. Matthew has a purpose for highlighting Jesus here, as we will see, but we must assume also that the disciples were with him, and he came over to his own city, that is Capernaum. You remember what happened there before, perhaps from the sermons before. It was there that Jesus healed the servant of the centurion. Remember that? That centurion who showed great faith, Jesus healed him in Capernaum. He also healed the leper there, and he also healed Simon, or Peter's mother-in-law. And these healings showed his authority over sickness. Later, we saw Jesus show his authority over nature by calming the sea. In the next passage, we saw how Jesus showed his authority over demons by casting out the demons in the two demon-possessed men. So the theme is authority. Even going back to the Sermon on the Mount, we see that theme of authority. Remember, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew says that the crowd was amazed at Jesus' teachings because he spoke as one with authority and not like the scribes and the Pharisees. And here we come to the final show of Jesus' authority, his authority to forgive sins. This coming back to Capernaum, where he had done the great healings, sets the stage, the location, for where we are going to go, where we see Jesus do this incredible act which shows his authority. And so we move on to the next scene. A paralytic is brought to Jesus, and Jesus tells the paralytic his sins are forgiven. Verse 2. Then behold, they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, be of good cheer, your sins are forgiven." Maybe you know the story, but you know it from Mark and Luke's form, the story they give. It's interesting that the stories do not contradict each other at all, but Matthew here omits several details that are important. Remember the amazing story of the man who cut through the roof and was lowered in a mat? Well, that's this guy here. And while Matthew doesn't say anything against that, he doesn't highlight that at all. Imagine that. That was an amazing showing of faith. They cut through the roof. And they brought this man down because they couldn't get through the crowds. Because they knew that Jesus had the power to heal him. What faith! But Matthew just kind of says, well, that's not really important for my purposes. Again, this does nothing to our doctrine of Scripture. We say always that while the four Gospels do not contradict each other, they're given from different points of view, as they would with four stories told by four different people. But the same, that they recount the same event. We get this all the time when we relate stories, don't we? If an event happened and you heard my story of it, and you heard my wife's story of it, they would be different, no doubt. My wife's would be a lot better, it'd be much more detailed, it'd be much more brilliant, and the speech would just be so much more flowing. Mine would probably be, this happened, and this happened, and this happened, etc. Boring. But nonetheless, both would be true. Both would be recounting what happened. And that's what's going on here. Matthew, I'm not saying he's boring, that's just me. But Matthew is taking out these details here while recognizing that they're true. That's not his purpose to highlight them. And we have to ask ourselves why. Why doesn't Matthew highlight the great faith of these men who brought them there? He doesn't even name them. He just says they. And we are just to guess who they are. Well, Matthew isn't with us. This morning, he died a long time ago, so we can't ask him. But we can surmise it. We can put it together from what he's written. In Mark and Luke, they try to highlight the great faith of these men, of the paralytic and his friends. That's a great thing to highlight. It's good for us to know what true faith looks like. But that's not Matthew's purpose here. Matthew's focus is directly on Christ. He has shown Christ's authority before, and now he shows it again. And he leaves out the amazing details because they might get us, they might give us on a little rabbit trail from his main point, which is teaching about Jesus' authority. So that's why it comes to us in this form. And as they bring the man to him, Jesus tells the paralytic that his sins are forgiven. Continuing in verse 2, "Son, be of good cheer, your sins are forgiven you." Well, what's going on here? We might think that Jesus is pulling a little bit of a bait and switch here, isn't he? Obviously, the paralytic didn't come, at least first and foremost, to have his sins forgiven. He came to be healed. That's why they brought him there. And Jesus says, "Your sins are forgiven." What's going on? Is this a bait and switch? A bait and switch is a marketing tactic that basically if you go to a store, you come in to buy one thing, but the salesperson tries to get you to buy another thing. This happened to my wife and I when we were searching for a mattress. And we went to this one store, and they had this great deal advertised, and we went and asked him about the deal. And he said, "Yeah, that's a good thing, but here's this other thing here that I want you to buy." And he went through it, and he said how he was going to give us a great deal. And we were following along quite happily until the keen eye of my wife saw his paper and said that he wasn't really giving us a deal at all. That was the set price on that paper, and that told us right there that that bait and switch wasn't going to work. The bait and switch is a very crafty marketing tactic. Is that what Jesus is doing here? Coming for one thing, but getting another? I would submit to you, no, this is not a bait and switch. Rather, what Jesus is doing here is getting to the root of the problem. The root of this man's problem wasn't that he was a paralytic. It wasn't that he was sick. It wasn't that he was crippled. It was that he was a sinner like all of us. And sin, as Scripture uniformly teaches, is the cause not only of death, but of anything that leads toward death, like disease, like hatred and strife, which are forms of sin themselves, but also come from a sinful heart. So Jesus here, instead of focusing on the symptoms of the problem, gets right directly to the problem itself. He doesn't focus on the symptoms, he focuses on the problem. I hate going to the dentist. I absolutely hate it. Maybe some of you have that same idea in your mind. But one time, I had such a bad toothache that the Advil just wasn't going to work anymore. I kept treating the symptoms over and over. It was painful. And I think, well, maybe the Advil will help this time. It will take away the pain. But then the pain came back over and over and over. And I finally said to myself, I have to get to the root of the problem. So I went to the dentist and I had, after a horrible experience with Novocaine, I had the tooth pulled. And that took care of the problem. It went to the root. And Jesus here goes to the root. That is sin. Yes, this man is crippled. Yes, this man is a paralytic. It means he's paralyzed. But his root problem, as all of our root problems, is sin. And we need to remember that. Too often we treat the symptoms of our problems without treating the problems themselves. The symptoms of the problem, well, you know, maybe it's just that I need to fix my method a little. Maybe I need to change the way I think about things. Maybe if I try this method, I'll be better. I won't sin anymore. And it's good to do that. It's good to have different methods of doing things. It's good to have a how-to list. As long as we remember that the root of the problem is sin. And if we do not admit that we are sinners, if we do not repent, then all that stuff is going to be worthless. It would be like building a huge edifice on a ground of sand, because sin is the root of the problem. We need to deal with that and then learn how to treat the symptoms as well. And that's what Jesus does here. He goes right to the root of the problem and he forgives the man's sins. And then in verse 3, we go to the next scene where the scribes are in view. Verse 3. "And at once, some of the scribes said within themselves, 'This man blasphemes.'" They said it within themselves. They didn't say it aloud. that Jesus was here blaspheming. Why would the scribes say that Jesus was blaspheming by forgiving the sins of this man? I think for two reasons, and let me go through both of them in order. First of all, sin could only be taken care of in the temple. We learned about that as we read through our responsive reading, talking about in 1 Kings 8, Solomon said, "Look upon your people in this temple and forgive our sins," showing that the place where sins were forgiven was the temple. That's where the sacrifices occurred, that's where God dwelt, and that's where God forgave sin. Remember this. You could forgive your brother for sinning against you or your sister for sinning against you in any place. That wasn't the issue. But this is different in this parable. Jesus doesn't forgive the paralytic for sinning against him. He forgives his sin in general. That's different. And only that occurred in the temple. That was something that the Old Testament taught. And the scribes would be saying to themselves here, wait a second here. For 1,000 years, sin has been taken care of in the temple. And that's why things were so bad when the temple was destroyed, and that's why things were so great when it was built again. What's going on here? Why is this man forgiving sins? Before we are too hard and criticize the scribe, remember, this is 1,000 years of history where this has taken place in the temple. When things are in a rut for a couple years, and they happen the same way for a couple years, we turn our heads when things suddenly change. But this is 1,000 years. I remember when I was playing football in high school, there was an illegal block, something you couldn't do in high school. It's called a cut, which basically means you run and you cut the other person's legs. That's why it's called a cut. That was illegal in high school. So I trained myself never to do that. But then when I got to college, it was suddenly legal. And I had a really hard time psychologically in my mind coming to grips with the fact that I could actually cut block. Because it was in my mind for those 4 years that I can't do that. It's a penalty. You can't do that. And it was really hard for me. Finally, by my senior year, I was able to do it without any qualms of conscience. But it was still hard. When we get into a rut of familiarity, someone does something differently, it's a little bit nerve-wracking for us. Imagine seeing this scribe doing this. This would be very difficult for his sensibility. So we need to take that into account. That was the first reason why this would seem like blasphemy to this scribe. The second reason is, I'd say the more pointed, the greater reason is that only God could forgive sin. In Mark chapter 2, verse 7, the parallel passage of this, it reads, "Why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" So Matthew doesn't give us that detail, but Mark fills us in. One of their main objections wasn't merely that it wasn't at the temple. It was that only God could forgive sins. Like I said before, we could forgive sins of those who committed sins against us. So if I did something and I sinned against one of you, it would be right for you in the Old Covenant, and certainly in the New as well, to say, "I forgive you." In fact, we're encouraged to do that. But this is different. He forgives his sins in general. The paralytic did not sin against Jesus. Jesus just says, "Your sins are forgiven you." Only God can do that. Only God has that power. Only God has that authority. And the scribe recognizes that. And he calls it blasphemy. Because this is a man. How could this man forgive sins? This tells us a little bit about the identity of Christ, doesn't it? Instead of the scribe coming to the correct conclusion, he came to a false one, but his premises are right. His premise is that only God could forgive. That's correct. But instead of coming to the correct conclusion that this indeed is God in the flesh, he said that this is just a man and therefore he's a blasphemer. Remember that. Jesus is not some good teacher. He's either a blasphemer, someone who is crazy, or he is the Lord God of all. That's C.S. Lewis's trilemma. You've probably heard of that if you've read him. You see, Jesus himself thought that he was God. He forgave sins. Either he was way off base, or he was lying, or he was the God of the universe in the flesh. He wasn't some good teacher who had some good things to say, and then he was unfortunately crucified, and the disciples remembered him so well that they thought he rose again. He is either the Lord, or he is a crazy person thinking that he can forgive sins. And he indeed is the Lord, against what the scribe here has to say. Or at least has to think within himself, because that's what it says they are doing. And so we go to the next scene when Jesus confronts the scribes, verses 4 through 7. But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Arise and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority, has power on earth to forgive sins," then he said to the paralytic, "Arise, take up your bed and go to your house." And he arose and departed to his house. By the way, the word for power and the word for authority is the same word. That's why I keep saying authority. And I think that's the sense here. I think power is right, but I think authority gets to the issue more deeply. And that's why I keep saying authority, because I'm not used to this translation here. First, Jesus confronts the scribes. But interestingly, the scribes were thinking about this. They weren't speaking about it. And Jesus knows their thoughts in their heart. And we could either say that this was a supernatural flash of insight. Jesus is God, of course, and he can have that. And indeed, in John chapter 2, John gives us the note that Jesus knew all men, in the sense he knew what was in their hearts. So that is certainly possible. It could be that he simply read their face. I'm told I have a very expressive face, and when something is causing me to be confused, everyone knows. I was in class once, and the professor said something either profound or confusing, and I had this look on my face, my brow was furrowed, and he asked me, "Is your head going to explode?" And I said, "What? What are you talking about? I didn't even know it." But he saw the look on my face, and maybe these scribes had that face, look on their face too, that this man just did something that shouldn't have done. But whether it was a supernatural flash of insight or Jesus just saw their faces, he correctly ascertains what they were thinking. And he asks them two questions. The first question is, why do you think evil in your hearts? Jesus knows that it wasn't because of the old covenant or their allegiance to Moses that caused them to call him a blasphemer. It was because they had evil in their hearts. They didn't pay attention to Moses. They wanted to be the ones who mediated the law to the people, rather than Christ, who is the true mediator. And so Jesus calls them evil. The second question is, which is easier? To say your sins are forgiven you, or to say go, rise up, and walk? Well, I ask you, which is easier? I'm not literally asking you, so you don't have to answer me. But it's kind of a hard question. It's kind of an ironic question. And I think we can tackle this from two angles, the answer to this question. From the close-up angle, the close-up perspective, it's much easier to say your sins are forgiven than to say arise, go up, and walk. Why? Because your sins are forgiven cannot be verified. No one can know that your sins are forgiven. It's something that God alone knows. And we will know it at the last day, but not right now, in that sense, in that way you can verify it through empirical evidence. It's like the Muslims saying that when you die, you'll have 72 virgins. That's great. That's a great hope, at least for them. But they can't verify that. There's no way of being, so they can say whatever they want. Or maybe a better example might be in the Middle Ages when people paid money for an indulgence. And they said, well, there's about 3,000 years gone from Uncle Frank or Aunt Betty's purgatory. And 3,000 years are gone. But there's no way of you verifying that. That is just not verifiable until you die, and then you can't ask the person when they're dead. So it's much easier to say from this perspective, your sins are forgiven. So that might be what Jesus is getting at. There's also a wide lens picture that we have to see, a perspective from a wider angle that we also have to make note of. Which is easier to say? Many healers have healed. The apostles will go and heal many. But only God has the authority to forgive sins. Moreover, and I would say this is crucial for understanding the passage, Jesus' forgiveness of this man's sin meant something not just for the man, but for himself. It meant that he would have to go to the cross, not only for the sins of this man, but for the sins of the world, for the sins of people from every tribe, nation, and tongue. So again, I ask you, which is easier? To say your sins are forgiven, or to say to go, rise up, and walk? And then Jesus uses this healing as proof that indeed he does have the authority to forgive sins on earth. But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. And then he said to the paralytic, arise, take up your bed and go to your house. Jesus knows that the people, that even the devout Jews might have a little bit of qualms of conscience of seeing a man coming to forgive sins outside the temple. And so he proves it. So he heals this man. And God would not listen to him healing if it weren't an affirmation of what he said earlier, that indeed this man's sins are forgiven. So he proves the fact that this man's sins are forgiven by healing him and having him be healed on his own authority. As sure as this man was healed, as sure as Jesus himself was raised from the dead, that's how sure your sins are forgiven, you who have faith in him. Sure, that's not a verifiable, empirical fact. We can't see our sins being forgiven. It's just not that way. Or can we? We can see a man raised from the dead. We can see a man on the cross dying for them. And as sure as he died and rose again for us, that's as sure as we can know that our sins are forgiven. They need not weigh us down anymore. If you've come here and you're thinking that you're not holy enough to enter God's presence, you're right. You're not. But your sins are forgiven. And in fact, you are called to come worship him. Don't be weighed down by your former sins. Repent of them and believe in him and know that your sins are forgiven. In fact, if your former sins continue to creep up in your mind, and if they continue to weigh you down, you are actually, in fact, denying that Christ died for them. He forgave them. They're forgiven. So you are commanded to forget them too. And go and sin no more. They are forgiven. Just like this man's sin was forgiven, sure as Christ was raised from the dead. Finally, the last scene is the people's response in verse 8. Now when the multitude saw it, they marveled and glorified God who had given such authority or power to men. Great contrast here between the response of these people and the people before. Remember, in the story of the two demon-possessed men, what happened? After Jesus had sent away the demons, the people said, we don't want you here anymore because you caused those demons to go into our pigs, and those pigs are our livelihood. What are you doing to us? They didn't care about the man. They didn't care about Christ's authority to forgive sin, or in this case, to cast out demons. All they cared about was their own livelihood. Contrast that with these men and these women from Capernaum. Instead of making quibbles like that, they saw that this man was healed, but even more, they saw that God had given authority to him and that God was coming in the flesh to save his people to bring them back from exile and to reconstitute his covenant with them, forgiving their sins. And so they glorified him and they feared him. What a great combination that is. To glorify God and to fear him. Fearing here is not the fear that a servant has for his cruel master, but rather the fear that a wise son has for his good father. The fear that says, I love this man and I am afraid to do things against him because I love him so much. He commands that authority and I will obey him because I love him and because he commands me and I trust him. And they glorified God. They made him great because he had come in the flesh to save his people. And that is our response to this, isn't it? We have all, who have trusted in Christ, we have all experienced the forgiveness of sins. And I charge you as we close to fear God, not to be afraid of him in the sense of, as I said before, but to hold him in high esteem and to love him and to glorify him because he indeed in Christ has forgiven your sins. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we recognize that you are the one who has granted this authority among men, that you sent your Son as a servant, in the likeness of men, a man just like us, who died for us and was raised for our justification, and who now proclaims the forgiveness of sins in him because of his sacrifice and resurrection. We thank you for your Spirit who gives us assurance that indeed our sins are forgiven. Lord, we pray that we would not be weighed down with former sins, but that we might turn to you knowing that your forgiveness is a full forgiveness, and that we might be refreshed, that we might live for you day by day, not looking behind us, but striving toward the mark, forgetting those things that are behind. Pressing toward the goal. We thank you for the love you have for us and the forgiveness of our sins. In Jesus' name, amen.